origins, things that are original, like microphones. Not really, but yes. Listen, if Steve, your teenage son, Mac, he is how old? 16 now, right? Mac comes home one day and says, "Dad, you'll never believe it. I just found a classic 69 Mustang, and they only want $1,200 for it. Can I get it?" What's the first thing you want to look at before you buy that car? What shape it's in, but specifically, somebody that knows classic cars, what do you want to look at? Does it matter what shape the engine is in on that thing? The body, most specifically, do you know Jody? Jody knows cars. No? You want to get underneath that thing and you want to look at the frame. If your frame is bad on a classic car, forget about it. Walk away. It's not worth it. Why? Because the frame is what everything else is built around. You can put a new engine in. You can get new body panels. You can get new upholstery. You can redo the entire interior. You can put any sort of radio in it you want. If the frame is shot, you're in serious trouble. Now, you're going looking for houses. First-time buyer, what's the first thing you want to look at in a house? You want to get into the foundation, right? Because, again, you can fix everything else. If you don't like the siding, if you don't think the windows are very good, if it needs insulation, that can be done. But if the foundation is cracked and crumbling, you're looking at some major, major investiture. Every cult and every heresy that we have ever encountered that bases itself on Jesus distorts the origins. And we're going to talk today about three different origins that are essential, that are foundational to the church. These three origins are the origin of physical creation, the origin of the incarnation of Christ, and finally we're going to look at what goes before all that, the cosmic spiritual beginnings of our faith. So let's just climb right into these things. This passage right here before us says this: that which was from the beginning. Now, what's John talking about there? Sounds very similar to how John begins his gospel. In the beginning of John 1:1, we read, "In the beginning," there's that word, "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's John 1:1. 1 John 1:1 is that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have touched concerning the word of life, this we proclaim to you. But there's a difference between John 1:1, and we'll climb into that soon, and 1 John 1:1. There's a difference between the origin that he's talking about. The origin that John is talking about here in this letter, as he writes to Christians, is the origin of the incarnation, the visible presence of Christ on earth. Now, here we're going to get a little bit of a theological education. Okay, one of my pet peeves when I'm talking to children sometimes is how they sometimes mix up God and Jesus. You know, you'll say to them, "Who died on the cross?" And they say, "Well, God did." No, Jesus died on the cross. God is God the Father. Jesus is God the Son. Okay? In some ways, they're correct. In some ways, they're watering it down just a little bit too much. There are some distinct things that God the Father does. There are distinct things that God the Son does. And there are distinct things that God the Holy Spirit does. But when we talk about what Christ does, Christ is the Redeemer. He is God the Son. When we talk about Jesus, Jesus is Christ in his physical incarnation. Cannot be separated from Christ. Jesus is Christ, but Christ existed before Jesus was manifested. Who's confused? Okay? Good. Okay, let's go a little. Okay, Christ, we will get into this a little bit later on when we look at John 1:1, is eternal, has always been. Jesus, as a man, is everlasting. He had a point at which he was born, and he has gone on from that point. He is one with Christ. The two of them are one. You cannot separate the two and say, well, there was Jesus and there was Christ. No, but there was Christ, the Logos, the pre-incarnate Word of God who existed for eternity before time, who then takes on flesh. And here's, I've given you an insert in your bulletin that's got a number of passages in it, because I may move through some of these fast enough that you're going, wait, I can't find it, and I want you to be able to find it later. But here's the story that we know, and this will be coming up in a couple months' time at Christmas. At the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel, angels come to who in Matthew's Gospel? Not to the shepherds, no, not in Matthew's Gospel. Zechariah and Joseph. Actually, it's Joseph in Matthew's Gospel that hears this message. And it's interesting, we have two different but complementary stories in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Here's the testimony of the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit is the one that is responsible for the fact that this virgin girl is now with child. "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take as your wife Mary, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Okay, the testimony of the Gospel of Matthew is that God says, this is not a child born in any natural or normal sort of way. Go over to Luke for a second, the first couple verses of, or couple chapters of Luke. It's angels who are appearing here to Mary. And we get this story in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" These words are fulfillment of prophecy that was written thousands of years earlier. Words that were spoken to David in 2 Samuel 7, I think, where God says, "I'm going to build you a house and you will have a son and he will reign on your throne for eternity." Verse 34, "Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Okay, here's the testimony of the New Testament. Matthew and Luke, they don't tell the same story. Matthew tells the story of Joseph. Luke tells the story of Mary. The two interweave themselves, and we have the testimony of Scripture that says this is the claim. As ludicrous as this may sound to anybody's ears, and don't think it's just a modern population that says virgins don't conceive and have babies. People in the first century knew how this worked. They said virgins don't conceive and have babies. Mary knew how this worked. She says, "I am a virgin. How can I conceive and have a child?" God says this is the miraculous work of God. God is doing something that he has never done from the beginning. I see somebody's giving me a clock. I'm going to pay no attention to it for a moment, because I got a little aside to say here. Listen, in Genesis 1:1 it says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." The Spirit of God had something to do in the creative process that brought forth the first Adam. And it's the very same words that are used in Matthew and Luke of what the Holy Spirit is doing for Mary, that this is the same creative impulse that brought forth the earth in the first place. What are we talking about? We're talking about origins, and this is the origin of Jesus, the physical man who was a man just like you and I, who had an earthly mother but a heavenly father, but in every way was made just like us, and it's essential that he was. These are not the only passages that bear witness to this. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 9, and you've got it in your insert, you also have it in your Bible, the very well-known words that are spoken there to Hezekiah the king by the prophet Isaiah, that the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son. This is the prophecy in the Old Testament. This is going to happen in the New Testament. We could go into Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I should have kept an insert for myself, maybe. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler of Israel. Stop right there. Thanks. Everybody says, yeah, that's David, right? That's where David was born. David was born in Bethlehem. That's why they call it the city of David. Problem is, Micah is writing, 300-400 years after David came forth. See, so Micah can't be talking about David because it wouldn't make sense to say, but you Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be tiny among the nations of the world, out of you will come one who will be ruler in Israel. And Micah says, yeah, it's not David. This is what it is. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. The testimony of Scripture is that Jesus is not like any other human being, that Jesus is the Son of God. Luke says that, the angel says to Mary, and he will be the Son of God. Jesus himself says that. John's Gospel is full of it. He says, I and my Father am one. If you had known me, you would know the Father. I reveal the Father to you. Jesus' testimony about himself says, I am the Son of God. Let's go just a little further into this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Verse 5 says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. Testimony of Philippians, that he was in the form of God, but took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. What's this telling us? It tells us that he existed before, and that he is continuing his existence, but now in human flesh. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says this about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Don't be confused by that. Okay, the Jehovah Witnesses take that one passage, pull it out of all the context of Scripture, and say, yes, see, he is the firstborn of creation. That means he is a creation. The whole counsel of Scripture, which we'll talk about next week, testifies to the fact that he is the pre-incarnate Logos, part of the Trinity, existing from eternity past. One more passage before we move on. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, and then 14 and 15 says this, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You say, wow, hard sermon to write, Pastor. It's just a whole string of Scripture. Listen, all a sermon is the exposition of Scripture. It's just placing Scripture before you and pointing the way, shining the light on it and saying, here it is. This is the testimony of Scripture. And anybody who wants to distort this departs from the testimony of Scripture. As soon as somebody says, well, Jesus wasn't really the Son of God, he was just a very good man, like many of our liberal churches do today. They have distorted the origin of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their message is wrong. As soon as the Jehovah Witnesses tell you, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, he was a creation, they've distorted the origins, and their message is wrong. When the Mormons come to you and tell you, listen, yeah, Jesus was a Son of God, and you too can be a Son of God, and you can actually become a God and take over your own universe, they've distorted the origins, the testimony of Scripture. There is a great mystery in this origin. We do not deny that. It goes beyond what our mind can fathom. We do not deny that. But here is the testimony put forth that Jesus Christ is different than any other man who has ever lived. He had to be. That he is God in human flesh. That's one beginning. That's the beginning talked about here in 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning talks about the incarnation, the visible presence of Jesus Christ on the earth to live, to suffer, to die, to rise, and to be ascended into heaven. Let's look at another origin, all the way back to Genesis 1:1. This is a passage most of you know by heart. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We could keep on reading, but really what we get here in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is the account of how God created the earth. And some people have complained and said, well, listen, if this is like a very simplistic sort of story. You know, if you expect modern-day scientific people to believe this, don't you think God should have given us a few calculations, some formulas from the periodic table so we would understand that he really did know how he put this together? Say, yes, well, if he had done that, it wouldn't have made sense to the first 4,000 or 5,000 years of human history who said, what's this all about? Here's an interesting thing, though. If you look at the creation myths that you find scattered throughout the earth, the one in Genesis is very different from everything else you find. You know, most other things you have strange deities of sky and water having battles with each other, and the result is something is slain, and what is slain turns out to be the earth that lays down in the water. And you think, this is strange. This is unusual. But when we come to Genesis, it's a very straightforward, simple account that simply points to the fact that there is a creator, that he has not only made the earth, but that he has made you and I. And the ramification of this, the origins of the physical creation, is that you are a derivative presence. That you have derived your presence from somebody else. That you exist because God has so willed it. That you exist because God has made it to be so. The claim of Scripture is that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all had a role in this creation. In Genesis we read that the Spirit was hovering over the waters of the deep. In John 1:1 we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him everything was made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. We could go back there to that passage in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17 that says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And it carries on to say, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The testimony of Scripture, the origins of this physical world matter. God is the one who has originated it, and reason will tell you, if you care to look, that this world is made by a designer. Let me take you to one passage here, Psalms 100. It says this, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. Stop. I had a fella here for a number of years, and he complained to me one time. He says, it seems to me that God is a narcissistic egomaniac. Because all through Scripture in the Old Testament, God is constantly saying, love me, worship me, praise me, sacrifice to me. He says, this seems a little narcissistic that this is what God is doing. Listen, you have been made to worship. You can't help but worship. There are people in this community who have never darkened the door of a church, and yet they worship every day. What is worship? Worship is ascribing worth to something. When you married the person that you married, I don't know how you feel about them right now, but there was a moment there where you were like, whoa, wow, man, I find meaning in this person. I find purpose in this person. I find life and fulfillment and satisfaction so much so that I'm going to set aside my own well-being, bind myself to this person, and we will proceed together. When a 16-year-old boy finds a 69 Mustang sitting in a field for $1,200, there is a little bit of worship that takes place because some part of his heart says, wow, this defines me. I could live for this thing. And no matter who you are, no matter where you live in the world, you worship. You cannot help it. You live for something. You may live for work. You may live for money. You may live for retirement. You may live for the weekend. But you are living for something because you are a derivative presence created in the image of God. And in the very core of your DNA, you were made to worship. And that's what makes sense of the first couple commandments and the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You say, well, what other God would we have before? God says you were made to worship. You were made in my image. You were created for a purpose. You are a derivative presence. Worship me. It's interesting. He doesn't say, when he says you shall have no other gods before me, that can be a little confusing. You say, well, can we have gods after him? Well, technically the next one kiboshes that. You shall make no idol for yourself. But God knows that there's going to come a moment in most people's life where they're going to see somebody of the opposite sex and say, wow, I think that this person could fulfill and satisfy me. I'd like to marry you. That's okay. It says, but this does not become greater than God. He knows there's going to be some old car in a field someday or an old pickup truck that you're going to go, wow, man, that looks good with my beard, you know? And that satisfies me. And he says, that's okay. Just don't make that God. Okay? You're made to worship. You cannot help it. Every day you worship. You get up, you open up the cupboard, and you look and you go, ah, cereal. And then you say, no, no, it's Saturday. Eggs with bacon. Okay? Even in small little things, there are things that we go, man, this satisfies me. God, when he says, worship me, says, I'm the only one that can satisfy. I am the only one that can give you life. I am the only one that can fulfill you and continue to fulfill you. Why? Because everything else fades away. Everything else comes to an end. Even the strongest relationships, even the very best marriages find their end at the grave. But God says, no, no, I keep on going. Not only are you a derivative presence, you are an eternal soul. You will spend eternity somewhere, and God says, I've made you for me. Here's what Psalms 100 says. Come into his presence with singing. Know that he, that the Lord, he is God. Is he a narcissistic egomaniac? No, it is he who made us. And we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And his faithfulness to all generations. God is good. He is great. He is loving. He is the only one who will satisfy you. Don't pursue anything higher than him. We're talking about origins today. The first origin we talked about was the incarnation of Christ upon the earth. And when people distort that and say Jesus was not the Son of God, you end up with some sort of a cult or some sort of a heresy. In the same way, origins about the physical creation, when we start distorting that, we tear apart the message of the gospel. Because as soon as we say, no, no, we evolved from something. We're no longer a derivative presence. We no longer have a God who created us in his image. No longer do we have the story that tells us where sin came from and why it's a problem. There's a great mystery in this beginning, and I have no way to explain it to you fully. It invites faith. And so finally we come to this third origin. I've told you, 1 John 1:1 says, that which was from the beginning. And that's talking about the incarnation. Genesis 1:1, which we just talked about, says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That talks about the physical creation, everything we see around us. The air that we breathe, the water that we drink, the fields from which the corn springs up to feed us corn on the cob. Now we come to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God, here's the word again, in the beginning. And through Him everything was made. Now stop there. This verse, John 1:1, is the verse in the Bible that speaks about the very earliest point of time that we have reference to. This is the cosmic beginnings. This is before anything else was. Before there was the earth, before there was time or human beings, before Jesus was incarnate, in the beginning, God existed. And He didn't exist all by Himself. He existed in a trinity in perfect fellowship. And we'd be very mistaken to believe that the Godhead lived up there twiddling their thumbs in nothingness. We cannot comprehend what they had. And there was a time in our history when we couldn't comprehend the fact that the earth was round, and we thought if you sailed out of sight on the horizon, your boat would fall off a waterfall and you'd never be seen again. Because it seems that that was what happened when people sailed too far away, they disappeared. They just hadn't built good enough ships. And so based on what we could understand, we said, well, we don't comprehend this, must be flat. There was a time when we thought that the sun went around the earth because it's all we could see and we couldn't comprehend anything differently. When we look back at the beginning and God says, I live in holy fellowship in the Trinity, we say we can't comprehend it. He says, of course not. Doesn't mean it wasn't so. But what happened in the beginning? Here's what Scripture tells us. That before the creation, salvation was planned. That our salvation was planned before the foundation of the earth. That it was agreed in eternity past that God the Son would pay the penalty incurred by man so that those in Him could be granted everlasting life. A couple passages. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 to 5. What does this tell us? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. What does it say? In the fullness of time. That means at the ordained time when it was meant to happen, God set in motion these things. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. This is the key to understanding this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. When? Shortly after we were born? While we were in our mother's womb? Sometime after we finished high school? No, before the foundation of the earth, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. 1 Peter 1:20 says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And Jesus Himself says here in John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Puritans called this the covenant of redemption. God always works through covenants. Well, what's a covenant? Covenant has to do with a greater and a lesser being, usually, coming together to make some sort of an agreement with each other. I come along and I say to Micah, how would you like to have a 1969 Mustang? Micah says, yeah, I like that. Say, so here's what I am willing to do. I am willing to bestow on you a 1969 Mustang on your 16th birthday, provided that you get straight A's and mow the lawn and take out the recycling. And, you know, you've got an option there. You go, well, let's see. Does he have to do this? The thumb goes down. Does my father have to give me a great car? No, he doesn't have to. So basically, out of the goodness of his heart, he is willing to do this, but he's asking for something from me. And so this is what God does. God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, go to the land, I will show you, and I will make of you a great people. And then God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you. God didn't have to make a covenant with Abraham. God didn't have to make a covenant with anybody. But God, in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, says, I am going to make an agreement with you. But it also comes along with you doing a certain number of things. Does Israel ever hold up their side? Consistently, no. Consistently, they collapse. They fall over. God says to Moses, Moses, let's make a covenant. Come up here and I'm going to give you 10 things on a stone tablet. This will be my covenant and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land. It's going to be flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to make your name great. Through you, the nations of the world will be saved. And here is what I require. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Number 3, which eludes me at the moment. Number 4, keep the Sabbath holy, honor your father and mother, and a bunch of stuff about don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't fornicate, and don't covet. And the third one. It takes them 40 days to give Moses these commandments and all the details that go along with it. And Moses comes down off the side of the mountain. Good news, we have a covenant with God. Hey, what's that I hear singing? What are they singing about? Oh, a golden calf. Moses is so furious, he throws down the Ten Commandments, dashes them to pieces. 40 days, people, God brought you through an open sea, led you by a pillar of fire, fed you manna in the wilderness, and 40 days later you decide to worship a golden calf. Israel never keeps the covenant. In fact, here's the problem. Sin is the disqualifier of blessing. God gives the covenant to Israel knowing that they will never fulfill it, that they will never keep it. You will never in heaven meet a person who got there by keeping the law. Impossible. Law can't save you. Law can only condemn you. The only person that a law can, well, the law still can't save, but the only person that can be declared righteous by a law is the person who has never violated the law. So we come to the covenant of redemption. This is not a covenant between a greater and a lesser party. This is a covenant between equals. This is not a covenant that takes place in time. This is a covenant that takes place before time. We're talking about origins, the origin of our salvation, where God the Father and God the Son make an agreement. And God the Son says, I will take upon myself human flesh. I will become one with them. I will live amongst them. I will be tempted in every way, but without sin. And when the time comes, I will give myself up in payment for their sin. I will pay the penalty. And if you want to read this in some detail, Isaiah 42. God says, I will give to you all of Israel. And he says, it's not enough. And he says, then I will give to you from the ends of the earth. I will give to you a nation and a people. I will make them your own. And here's the fascinating thing. This covenant, which will become to us the new covenant, is not based on whether or not I can hold up my end of the bargain. Because what is happening in the new covenant is that I am putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the one upon whom all the conditions fall. He is the one that must do it. Now, give me just a moment to tell you this. Some people say it's unjust, not right, that God should give to us a covenant we can't keep. Not right that God should require something of us that He knows we can't do. Is that just of God to say you must be holy knowing you can't be holy? So let me attempt an illustration because I think it's important that you understand that God is absolutely just, that He is tremendously loving. Just imagine for a moment a terrible virus breaks out upon the earth and that everybody is exposed to it and that it is going to cause you to die in a terrible sort of way. But there is an island. The island is far removed and the virus has never touched that island. On that island lives a man and his son. He's a very powerful, very wealthy man. And he has a tremendous relationship with his son. I don't know what the relationship with your son is like, but this is a perfect relationship. And so it is that he says, I have a desire to save people from this terrible disease. But we need to establish some standards. What's the standard you're going to establish? If you're going to save people from a terrible virus that's going to land you in awful death, probably the very first condition is you've got to be virus-free. How can I create a refuge for you apart from this virus which is going to end in death if I allow people filled with this virus to come? And so here it is. I will allow all those virus-free to travel at my cost and expense to live here in this paradise. Doesn't seem like an unreasonable statement at all. What would the point be of creating a disease-free island if you then filled it with disease-filled people? Now, if it was discovered that all the world had in fact been infected already by the disease and that none qualified to come to this disease-free island, would you say, well, that man is unjust in creating a disease-free island and then not allowing anybody to come because he says, I'm willing that you come, but you've got to be disease-free. So it was unjust. It's not unjust. It makes perfect sense. Absolutely perfect sense. But as I said, this man has a son. The son is without disease. And knowing how much his father cares about the people of the world, he sits down with the father and they settle on a plan. The son says, I will leave this island. I will go to the people. And because he is immune to the disease, he says, I will give my blood as cure for this disease. But here's the rub. It will require all of it. All of it. I will die so that these people can be healed. So great is his love. You know what? His love for these people is great. His love for his father is greater. He says, I know that more than anything else, this is what you desire, and I love you so much that I am willing to fulfill your will. Now, has the father lowered the requirement when he allows people once infected to come to his island if they have been treated by the blood of his son? Hasn't lowered the requirement. The requirement is still that you must be free from disease because this is a disease-free island. And yet, the cure has been presented. And all those who have received the cure now pass the qualification. Did they do it on their own? What part did they have in doing this? What role did they have in being cured of disease? Simply this, accepting the cure. And having accepted the cure, they are cured and then are permitted to enter into this disease-free island. There's all sorts of problems with this illustration. Not the least of them, that sin is not a disease, it is a rebellion against God. And it wasn't that Jesus simply gave himself to pay the penalty for sin, but that we killed him. But let me ask you a few questions in conclusion. Could you imagine a person who wanted to pay for this gift? Can you imagine the callousness of showing up, having received a liver or lungs or a heart from a donor and showing up at the funeral and then pulling out your wallet and saying to the father of the man whose heart you now have, what do you think this heart's worth? I just want to make it right. I want to satisfy the debt because it just doesn't seem right to me I should get this for free. What an offensive thing. And even there, that illustration breaks down a little bit. All that is required, all that can be given is gratitude. You can never satisfy the death of the eternal Son of God. You can never satisfy God by saying, I want to pay for it. I want to do it on my own terms. He says, you can't. You had nothing to offer. It is all of grace. Who would refuse such an offer? Knowing that they would suffer the consequences of a terrible infection unless they received the cure, who would stand and cure on pride and say, I refuse the cure because I didn't make it myself? will not humble myself to the point where I will accept what you've done for me. And finally, having received the cure, who would want to continue living like they were still infected? Don't you think that once you'd received this cure, there would be a desire to live apart from the disease? Now, if they're living in this world, they may not be able to escape it entirely. It may be that it surrounds them, that they're often drawn into situations where at least the potential for it is there. But wouldn't you expect that having received the cure, their symptoms would begin to lessen and disappear? God set forth His covenant and stated only those without sin can enter into heaven, and you can't meet the old covenant. And so He sets forth a new covenant, an agreement made between God the Father and God the Son. God the Son saying, I will become a man, I will live amongst them, I will be without sin, I will offer myself as a sacrifice to pay their debt, and God saying, I will receive the payment on behalf of the others and place them in you, and in you they will be justified. In you they will be declared righteous. Sometimes I think we try too hard to persuade people to take the gospel. Let me end this way. Having understood that God has loved you with an everlasting love, that He has made provision for you, that He offers to you eternal life, and what is required of you is simply to take it. What do you want to do now? Do I need to persuade you that you must take it, that you should take it, that your life is dependent upon it? What do you want to do now?